We are finishing, as advertised, Romans 9 tonight, a chapter that, in my opinion, is one of the most misunderstood, one of the least preached of all time, one of the most hated chapters, if there is such a thing, because it grinds against the very nature of what we are as creatures. You know, I wonder how many of you have ever had the humbling experience of having to eat spiritual crow. Have you ever had to do that? I mean, it may have happened here in church, maybe in Sunday school, maybe in a preaching service, maybe even at home, on the job, who knows. But whatever the scenario, somebody presented something from the Word of God, and it was done so well, so accurately, that it was so confirming that you realized that your thinking on that particular issue, it was just dead wrong. It was just, it just became clear. And what made it worse is that up to that point, you had always vehemently defended your particular view on the matter. And it was your view or no one else's view, and you were going to die with that view. I must say, I've known that kind of surprise in my life. And they've always been a joyous time, actually, believe it or not. I've actually learned something. I have experienced the embarrassment, and I have come to appreciate just how much enlightenment it actually takes for the Lord to relieve you of your preconceived notion and to open your eyes. And then, of course, that'd be followed by the inevitable, I had it wrong, and actually admit it. Now, friends, that cannot even begin to compare, though, with the type of experience that it had to have been for at least some of these Jews who had finally come to understand that that entire nation was utterly wrong in its estimation of how God's salvation was actually obtained and who was going to obtain it. May I say to you, we're not talking about some particular application of Christian lifestyle or even some secondary doctrinal matter, if there is indeed such a thing. We're talking about the primary issue of life as we know life. I mean, to be wrong about the issue of eternity is to be extremely wrong. You mean the Gentiles who never did pursue after righteousness, they have obtained God's salvation and we haven't? You mean those truth suppressors, they're saved and you're trying to tell me that we're not? Well, it's true because, you know, my name is Sinsky. I'm a European mutt. And it's not Sadowitz. I'm proof positive that it's, that Gentile dogs have been included into the vine. It's kind of bittersweet for me to be finishing chapter 9 tonight. It really is. It's bitter because I've grown to love this chapter. What this chapter has done for me over the years is make me grow closer to the Lord. It's make me respect and revere Him more, to appreciate the genius of His ways as opposed to my horrific and horrendous thinking. It's bitter because I've grown to love the chapter. It's sweet because the material is unbelievably difficult, as you no doubt have surmised. I think the lack of attendance is proof of that. People just give up and they just can't deal with it. But nevertheless, I hope you will not be afraid of chapter 9 in the future. I pray that that will not be the case for you. Remember what we said at the beginning of this thing. Good swimmers seek deep waters. And my prayer for our church, among other things, is that we would all want to be good swimmers. That glorifies God, and in the long run, it will help you. This is a critical portion of Scripture for the child of God, and the ignorance that abounds about it does not do anyone any good. We at least need to make the attempt to know what it says. All right, let's bring ourselves up to date. Paul has anticipated three human objections to the fact that salvation is indeed, as the prophet said, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. He answers the third of these objections with four rhetorical questions of his own. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. In the fourth of these questions we dealt with last time, verses 22 through 23, Paul contrasts two kinds of people there. He calls them vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, verses 22 and 23. Well, we spent last Lord's Day evening identifying the former, the vessels of wrath. But the Holy Spirit, you'll notice, even with a casual glance, devotes some extra ink to identifying the vessels of mercy. It's almost like a sub-theme that runs right through the latter half of the chapter. So we want to begin tonight. If you have your outline, I hope you got one on the way in. Let's look first of all at the identity of these vessels of mercy. And there's a lot of ink on them. Verses 24 down through verse 29. Now within those verses are three factors right in the text that identify just who the vessels of mercy actually are. They're identified in three different ways. First of all, they're identified racially. Right? Notice verse 24. And you'll read that with me. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. All right, so racially, who are these vessels of mercy? They are Jew and Gentile. Now let me ask you, from that twofold category, who is excluded? The answer is no one. Did you know that this was a major, major, major issue in the early going of the church? Huge issue. In fact, it was such a struggle in the early church that God actually devotes an entire chapter to the discussion in the New Testament. He actually lets us in on some of what occurred in the historic debate there in the city of Jerusalem. What I'm referring to is that this whole topic about who can and can't get saved was discussed in something called the Jerusalem Council. And you know, as Bible-taught people, where you find that. That's in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, seven times you have words that get clue us in who was in the discussion. The apostles, elders, various brethren, all right? And those words keep on getting repeated. Apostles, elders, brethren, apostles, elders, brethren. All of them came together to consider this question as to whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be included in the church. And of course, the whole, in a practical manner, what was actually being discussed is, shall we have them circumcised in order to admit them to church membership? The immediate question should be, why so many verses on this? You know, I'm just not interested. Well, God says to us, by giving us so many verses, he's saying, you better be interested, because the discussion is about us. I don't think there are any blood Jews here tonight. We're all Gentiles, and so this has everything to do with us. Thank God the conclusion was the Lord has accepted these people, and he has included them in. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see just how he's included them in. And so we ought to just leave them alone, is the idea. The second element with regarding to this racial factor, not only was it discussed in the Jerusalem Council, and we'll spare you the details of the whole discussion, except to say that it was discussed there in a big way, but secondly, it was revealed mysteriously to the Ephesians. The second and third chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with this. Paul tells that church that for the first time in history, this new thing had come into being. God had revealed to him this great mystery. Remember, a mystery is something previously concealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed for the first time in the New Testament. And what had been done was this wall of partition, which was at once metaphorical and real. There was actually a court of the Gentiles that separated Gentiles from Jews in the temple. But there was also a metaphorical thing. The wall of partition was down. It was broken. It was completely annulled. And so in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, for example, Paul says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, what should be made known? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That had never been known before. No Jew ever believed that until Paul came along and revealed it in the progress of time and of revelation. Previous to this, Gentiles were not part, really, of any spiritual body. They were just kind of spiritual vagabonds. That's what our ancestors were. Oh, yes, there were some token proselytes. But fundamentally, if you were a Gentile in the ancient world, you were shut out. They were not loved. Do you remember what the Lord said to that Gentile woman? He said, listen, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't have to call her anything. He just said, I've been sent to the Jews, period. He told the disciples early on, he said, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to any other Gentile. He told them not to do it. May I say, friends, I don't know, I don't want to discuss why that is now. That's meat for a different discussion. But may I say, I don't know that we have any sense of the uniqueness of the privilege that God has afforded us in this day and age in which we live. We are underwhelmed by the excellence of the privilege. You see, we are so cocky, we think that we're the vine and that Israel has somehow been grafted into us. I think that's the way we think. I mean, you and I were born and raised in an age in the plan of God where we just seem to take so for granted our salvation that if somebody even suggests that it was not always open to us, we quickly raise the proverbial eyebrow. Amen. I mean, before the day of Pentecost, that is that great historic day in Acts 2, if you wanted to be one of the people of God, what you had to do was submit to Judaism. At least you'd have the right God then. You wouldn't be saved, but at least you'd have the right God, as opposed to the pantheon of gods that existed in the world. You had to subject to be circumcised. You had to follow strict dietary laws. You were made sure that you observed every one of those seven feast days and all of the dozens and dozens of Levitical rituals. You made sure that you wore garments that were not of mixed cloth. I mean, you did all these things. All right. So when it comes to identifying these vessels of mercy, they are, first of all, identified racially. They're both Jew and Gentile, not just Jews. That was the discussion in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and that was Paul's theology in the second and third chapter of Ephesians. All right, not only identified racially, but identified, secondly, relationally. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? Relationally. And the idea here is, here's what is revealed. That people who were not God's people, and who were never thought to even have a chance to become God's people, that they can indeed become God's people. And that's in verses 25 and 26. Actually, verses 25 through 29 really is an expansion on the premise that is made in verse 24, right? Paul makes this startling statement in verse 24, and then verses 25 through 29 expand on the premise. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to, in those verses, quote four Old Testament passages that the Jews should have been very familiar with. All right, these are not necessarily obscure passages. The first two are from the prophet Hosea. And we have to begin back there. All right, and there we have a historical illustration. What Paul's going to do is he's going to give an illustration and then an application. But first, the illustration in the three literal human beings that became the offspring of this particular prophet. And God, he actually uses these three kids as an object lesson. What happens is this, and you know the story, I'm sure. God sends this very unusual man named Hosea to accept a very unusual assignment. And it's given really very much in the closing years of the northern kingdom, just prior to the Assyrians moving in, ultimately in 722 B.C., to haul them off into Assyrian captivity. God tells this man to take for himself, and this is the words of the text, a wife of whoredoms. Can you imagine such a thing? And the whole intent was to be a living illustration of a much larger picture. By the way, God's always doing something larger in any marriage that ever takes place on the earth, particularly within Christians. And he's going to do it by illustration. The illustration will be either positive or it will be negative. Every married person who is a Christian tonight is really part of a much larger message that God is conveying to the world. What message is that? Well, the message is in Ephesians 5, right? That is a picture of Christ and the church. And so it's to be taken extremely seriously. And sometimes the darker the backdrop, the more brightly shines something that is intended to dazzle like a diamond, which is what the case would be with Hosea and Gomer. But that, of course, is definitely the case with Hosea. He is going to exemplify God's unfailing, if ever there was unconditional love, it's here, for these people, even in the most unbearable and worst of conditions. Now, you know what goes on, right? Hosea has three children by this woman, this prostitute. And at the very least, she is notorious for immoral tendencies, at the very least. And the three kids are given names, and the names mean something. All right. The first one is Jezreel. There's actually a city named after this one. From the Hebrew word, which means to scatter with the hand. Just scatter with the hand. A picture of what would soon happen to these people. The next one is Lo-Ami. Literally, the word lo is the Hebrew for, just a negative. It can be used anyway. No, not, never. The word lo is a negative. All right. Am is the word, Hebrew word for people. And the E is my people. So literally, not my people. And if you bring it into the vernacular of the Hebrew, it's no kin of mine. Can you imagine? He has this kid. It's his real kid. It's his kid. But he's got the kid's name is, this is no kin of mine. Then the last one is even worse. Lo Ruhama. Lo Ruhama. Again, you have the negative, the word no, and the Ruhama part is from the word mercy or compassion. And literally, so Lo Ruhama is one upon which there is no compassion or no semblance of natural affection, you see. No mercy for this one. So can you enter into the heartbreak of what God had asked this prophet Hosea to go through, this horrendous, pitiful situation? You can imagine, and this probably isn't far from the truth. Every morning, or at least on some mornings or some part of the day, this man would rise, he would call the names of these children, only to be reminded at the very sound of the words of their name of the greater tragedy that was on the national level. The names reminded him of the tragedy. And it's in that context that God shines the bright light of this future hope. The Apostle Paul extracts two key verses out of that one ancient book, the book of Hosea, and they're in verses 25 and 26. Notice, as he saith also in Hosea, or it says O.C. if you have the older King James version there, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's given us the illustration in the three kids, but now you have the application that Paul's making of this, where the emphasis now is going to be on a mercy undeserved, the mercy of the living God. Let's backtrack just a little. Paul has already taught in verse 8 that no Jew has ever been saved or ever will be saved, simply because that one is a physical descendant of Abraham. That's not going to happen. So any Jewish believer that's come to a full knowledge of the truth has got to understand that though on one level he was indeed physiologically a part of a specially favored and privileged people, yet on another level he wasn't one of God's people really to begin with. And that's the part that the Jews struggle. That's even the part that you and I struggle with tonight. What was Abraham anyway? Think with me now. I mean, we revere Abraham, and maybe justifiably so in some cases. But what was Abraham but a moon-worshipping pagan? That's all he was. A token moon-worshipping pagan from one of the most pagan places on earth. Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees. See, that's what Paul means. He says the children of the flesh, those are not necessarily the children of God. See, that's been his point. So you see what Paul's doing. He's taking all of the believing Jews, He's taking them, all maybe they're still in their pride, back to their original starting point, which was enemies of God, which made them identical to the Gentiles. Everybody's God's enemy. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And on top of that, God judged these people with years in exile. But when the desire of all the nations came, who did he come to? Who did he specifically come to? Well, John tells us at the opening of his gospel, he came unto who? His own, the Jews. So if God chose to reverse his judgment on Israel, see, here's the point. He can also allow Gentiles into the mix. And you should say in your heart, hallelujah. Because that's why you're sitting here in your right mind and saved tonight. If you are, then they did that. People who were not God's people, guess what? They may become God's people. And everybody at one time or another was also at one time or another a child of wrath. Just like Abraham was before God dealt with him and saved his soul. See, that's the thing. That the whole point is God chose to save you. And it is by his mercy that you are saved. Now, a third factor that plays off of this one, if you want to know who the vessels of mercy are, God identifies them racially, relationally, okay, and now thirdly, they're identified numerically. And this is the point that that really needs to be hammered today, I think, considering the ecumenical climate, considering the zoo that contemporary Christendom has become, considering how Christianity is almost unrecognizable in its current form today, this is the point, I think, that will help us to deal with the reality of the present moment. And that's in verses 27 through 29. He's going to tell them about the remnant factor. All right. Now, the apostle, what he's going to do, he's going to employ yet another prophet, a different prophet, to help him make his point. This time, it's the prophet Isaiah. All right. Notice verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, who's going to be saved? A remnant. Is a remnant a lot of people? It's very minuscule number, very microscopic number. One day, this great man, Isaiah, sawn in half for his testimony for Christ, he cries out, a remnant is going to be saved. Okay, but what is this telling us about the vessels of mercy? What great question is being answered here? You got to think a little bit. What a question that Paul's answering, a question that he anticipates is being raised. Okay, how many? How many of us are going to make it? That's what they're thinking. And so he answers that question. And what's the answer? Just a few. Only a few of you. Now, beloved, that has always been the case with Israel. Always. You see, folks, it isn't just that this is how it is regarding eternity. All right, it has always been this way all throughout Israel's history. Say, I don't believe it. Well, let me just give you a couple. We can give examples all night. We really could. You know, sometimes preachers say that because they're out of material. They don't have anything else to say. We really could give you examples all night long. But think about, in your Bible, you got a book called Numbers, right? It's part of the Pentateuch. And that book begins by numbering the men of Israel that are 20 years old and above. And do you remember how many there were? 600,000 of them, okay? And then if you add women and children, you wind up with approximately 2 million people that came out of Egypt at the original Exodus. Now, out of that original 2 million, how many actually put their two big feet into the promised land out of that crowd? How many? Two. Two out of 2 million. Two people out of 2 million. That's called a remnant. You know, here's Elijah. He's been hunted down like a dog by Jezebel. He's sitting under a tree crying in his soup. And he says, I'm the only one left. God says, yeah, it's bad. It's not that bad, but it's bad. He says, I've got 7,000. 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you know what Paul does? He picks up on that in Romans 11. We'll get there eventually. And Paul says, so you see, a remnant is saved and the rest are hardened. Hardened. Now let me apply this. We live in our beloved United States of America, which very erroneously today is called a Christian nation. I wonder if I am entirely out of line to call America's attention to the fact that even though 90% of its inhabitants claim in some way, shape, or form to be Christian, that though the number of this professing people be as the sand of the sea, it's going to be a tiny, tiny remnant that's going to be saved. And if you don't believe me, read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, and that will concur. So yes, it's a remnant of Israel, it's also a remnant of the church, it's a remnant of Gentiles, it's a remnant, period. And that's the next point, actually. This is not only the case with Israel, it's the case with the Gentiles, since God is going to bring his day of grace to an astounding conclusion. Verses 28 and 29. Notice, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. See that? And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. If the Lord hadn't preserved a tiny little remnant seed, Israel would have been wiped off the face of the earth completely and totally. See, friends, when God finally shuts the door and drops the curtain, he will do that in perfect righteousness, because nobody deserved to be saved anyway. Nobody. Not you, not me, not anyone. Nobody deserves to go to heaven, and nobody should go to heaven. Nobody. We don't understand that, but that's true. And if Israel was fortunate to have any survivors at all, how much more we, who were really, and I wish we were in chapter 11, we're just an afterthought, essentially. A short work will God make upon the earth. You see that phrase? Do you see what Paul's saying? One of the reasons that there's only a remnant is because God will not indefinitely prolong his mercy. Right? Just like in the days of the flood. There was just a little time left. Right? Noah preached for just he had so much time to preach. He's called the preacher of righteousness in the Bible. He preached just so much time, and that was it. When that door shut, that was it. The door of the ark. Watch why Paul says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you want to be sure that you're one of the numerically few who are actually vessels of mercy, then understand this whole thing is coming to an end, and it's going to happen real soon. So you better get in while you can. Because few there be that enter in. I realize that there's all kinds of discussion about the Sermon on the Mount, if it's for today or not. The bottom line is that principle still holds for every dispensation. Few there be that enter in. Few! And that is it. And if God does not supernaturally enter into the equation, nobody gets saved. Nobody. Everybody goes to hell. Isn't that what he's saying, friends? Look, we would have been as Sodom. Anybody survive out of Sodom? No. Yeah, well, wicked Lot. Lot was actually a righteous man. One of the very rare breeds in the earth that was saved and lived like a pagan. He gets saved. His wife doesn't make it, by the way. We would have been like Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, annihilated. Annihilated. All right, now that brings us to verses 30 through 33. There's really a whole lot more I can say about that, but I just want to go ahead and I think we've said enough. Let's go ahead and move to the conclusion of this theodicy. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are what? A theodicy. What is a theodicy? It is a defense of the ways of God when men want to call something that God does evil. All right? A theodicy defends the Lord. So you can see that it comes to a conclusion with the words, "What shall we say then?" Right, you can see that in verse 30. That means he's drawing this particular discussion on election to a close. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses, verses 30 and 31. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness?" Is that our conclusion? Paul, tell us, what's the bottom line regarding Israel? Well, here are some stats. Six times in Romans chapter 9, you'll find the word Israel. You can go through the chapter and circle them. Six, and you'll have six circles in your chapter with the word Israel appearing. Every time it's a reference to the physical nation, some physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, what's the final word? What's the final word on that crowd? Ultimately, they're lost. That's right. And it's hard to accept. It's hard to believe that the majority of the people that died in Auschwitz are lost. It's hard to believe. We would hope better for them. At least I would. But God says they're lost. Verse 32. "Wherefore?" Why? Why are they lost? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." That's why. So where is God laying the final blame of their lostness? Yeah, it's squarely on their shoulders. "You have rejected everything I've tried to teach you in the law that was designed to point you to Christ and my grace and mercy. You completely rejected it. You twisted it. And you said, thumbs down to my perfect way." What way was that? Well, look at the end of verse 32. Right? Look at it. "For they stumbled at the stumbling stone." They lost because they rejected the rock of their strength, who was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, bottom line regarding the sovereignty of God. Amen. Now, this is amazing. Let me explain what's happening in verse 33. It's shocking. It's unbelievable what the Apostle Paul does with the Old Testament. But we have to believe by faith that this was done under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's a go, whether we understand it or like it or not. Here's what Paul does. He combines two passages out of one prophet. And so he goes back again to Isaiah. And what you have here is he takes Isaiah, listen carefully, he takes Isaiah 8:14 in one hand, and he takes Isaiah 28:16 in the other hand. And here's what he does. He pulls one phrase out of Isaiah 8:14, and the phrase is "a stumbling stone and rock of offense." All right, he takes that phrase out of that verse and he inserts it right in the middle of 28:16. Another one, look at it this way. Look up here. Here's a rectangle, right? And let's say that this rectangle is Isaiah 28:16. He takes the verse, splits it in half, takes that phrase out of Isaiah 8:14, puts it in the middle of Isaiah 28:16, and then closes the thing back up again. Now, I know you're dizzy. You can't even follow. I understand, believe me. I'm actually sympathetic. But that's what he does. And that so Isaiah 28:16 serves as the bread of the sandwich, while the phrase that he takes out of Isaiah 8:14 becomes the meat, the salami and the Swiss in the middle of the sandwich, you see. Amazing. I just find that absolutely astounding. So what Paul does is, instead of referring to the stone as the foundation that people build their lives on for salvation, he extracts that one part from Isaiah 8 to emphasize that God was declaring through the prophet Isaiah that Israel would stumble. He uses the opposite of what we think it should be used for. I can't stop saying amazing enough. To me, it's amazing. Was that ever fulfilled? Turn to Luke 20 and we'll be finished tonight. We're finishing a little bit early, but that's all right. Luke chapter 20. If you don't turn there, you're not going to understand a word I'm saying. In Luke 20, the Lord Jesus is giving to his Jewish audience the parable of the man who prepares a vineyard. And he leaves it in the hands of some trusted servants. They're called husbandmen. And then he departs into a far country. And you'll recall how the owner sent servants repeatedly to check up on the vineyard to see how things were going, only to find that the ones that he had entrusted his vineyard to completely just disrespected the servants that the owner sent. They were beat up, abused, and basically left to bleed on the side of the road. So finally he says, surely if I send my own beloved son, they'll respect him. And so he sends the son and they kill him. So the Lord Jesus in verse 15, notice, he asks, what therefore should the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? All right, now look at verse 16. Luke 20, verse 16. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, me ganoita. They said, God forbid. See, friends, that has always been the Jewish response. That's why you have that little phrase 10 times in the book of Romans. They're always saying, God forbid. God forbid that somebody else should get our inheritance. We're the chosen people. We're the apple of God's eye. We're God's favorites, you see. Unthinkable that should be the case. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? And he's referring now to Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And then he quotes that very same Isaiah 8 passage that Paul does in verse 18. Look at it. Same thing. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. And then Jesus goes to Daniel chapter 2. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Unbelievable usage of the Old Testament by both Paul and Jesus. Now, what did they stumble over? Well, in Isaiah 28, you know, it sounds as if God himself is the stone. But in Isaiah 8, it reads as if God is appointing someone else to be the stone. And sure enough, you read the Gospels, and Jehovah is appointing someone else to be the stone. But that somebody else claims to be Jehovah. It's the Lord Jesus. And that's what Israel stumbled over. Instead of him being their rock and foundation for life, they tripped over him and went down the tubes. So you have the fulfillment of both Isaiah passages through the making of this scriptural, spiritual sandwich. So it's just unbelievable. It's just a shocking thing to think about. So God declared through the prophet Isaiah that Israel would stumble. And then he declared that he would vindicate everybody that would believe. Anybody that would believe this message, God says, you will be vindicated. Okay? You see that? Look at the end of verse 33. And whosoever, now how many people is that? That's everybody. Whosoever means everybody. Anybody that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You're getting in. You're going through. An astounding passage, in my opinion. It's more evidence of the inerrancy and the supernatural nature of the infallibility and the inspiration, the supernatural nature of the Word of God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening that you gave us. We pray that, Lord, that we would at least appreciate some of the principles if we can't understand all of it. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your Word and cause us to be better equipped and to be more in love with you as a result of understanding your sovereignty and the fact that you set your love and your affection on the likes of us. for reasons that in this life we will never understand, and yet it is true. So, Father, just help us just to believe it, to rejoice in it, and to be about our Father's business while it's still called today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.